Well, it is wonderful to be here. I'd like to join with the others in welcoming those who may be visiting with us today. We're grateful for your presence. We're glad to be together. God has commanded that we come together on the first day of the week to build each other up, to stir each other up to love and good works, and to honor and glorify Him through worship as we've been doing. And we're here to talk about things that are of the highest order of importance, things that pertain to God. And we invite you to open your Bibles along with us. We're in Genesis chapter 2 this morning. We began in chapter 1 looking at God's nature. And we'll now look in Genesis chapter 2 at the nature of man as God reveals to us the way man is made and how that shows us a bit about who we are and how we fit in with God's purposes. There's supposed to be some... There we go. We'll begin reading in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So we were talking in Genesis 1 about God creating the heavens and the earth, the entire universe, whether physical or celestial, whether carnal or spiritual. So God has made all the universe and all the hosts, that is, everything that lives, every living type of being that exists in the universe, including the angels, including even Satan himself, is a created being that God made during this time. Now, the Bible doesn't give us much information about that. This is the summary of what God had done. God's focus is on human history and the interaction that God has with us. And so we don't get a lot of details about the creation of the angels and the other order of beings that there are. But God tells us a lot about who we are. And that's where the focus in Genesis is on. Now on the seventh day, God ended his work, and he rested on the seventh day. He rested from all the work which he had done. He finished his masterpiece, this masterwork of creation, and he rested. Now this is not an absolute rest. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says he still upholds the universe by the word of his power. But this entire work of creation is done. It's completed. God is not making and forming new creatures into his universe. He's established laws to take care of that, that we know it's procreation, and the universe continues to procreate itself. At least the living beings and the way we understand life on earth continue to do that. And those are fixed laws that God has established during this week of creation. But we're told that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. We've been seeing that God is holy, he is separate, that he separates things. And we see seven times in this first week of creation that God is sanctifying and separating. And he's made a distinction here with regard to this day. He separated it from the others for himself. And there's an issue that comes up sometimes about God's instructions regarding this day. And the question here in the text is, what instruction does God give concerning this day? And the answer really is none. We've seen God give instruction. He said, be fruitful and multiply in chapter 1. But this day he simply deemed as separate to himself for the moment. He will give instruction regarding this day, but it'll be centuries, perhaps millennia later on in the Bible story, as he brings his people out of Egypt and instructs them about his goodness and says, you were slaves in Egypt, but I bring you out to a land flowing with milk and honey, and I bring you into my rest. And so we learn about this day of rest that he then extends to his people. But this is not something that was handed down from creation. He separated the day for himself at creation. He gave it to man further along in the scheme of things. Now as we get into verses 4 and following, we're going to begin to see the creation of man himself. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in... before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the ground, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. This is kind of interesting, the way that the Spirit revealed the creation account. We have the first kind of generic account in Genesis 1. Everything that was made was made. In Genesis 2, we back into that account and we look more closely at the creation of man on the sixth day. And so God will tell us again what he's doing. He's giving us the history, literally the genealogy of heaven and earth. And that's an interesting word choice there. Because what we're going to find out is that man is an important aspect of both heaven and earth together. The verbs are in the past tense in this text. God has already made the creation. He's just giving us details now about a certain part of that creation. And that'll be important as we go a little further into this account. Now, as we saw in the first chapter, when God began his work of creation, there was a situation, or actually there were three in the first chapter, that needed to be resolved. There was darkness, there was void, and there was chaos. And God resolved all those. Well, there's an issue here that needs to be resolved as well. God has already made the grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, but we're told here that the plants were not growing. Well, that seems a little strange. Actually, what they're not doing is they're not producing the next generation. Well, I understand from what Genesis revealed that God made a mature earth. These were adult plants just as Adam and Eve were already adults. There's starlight already arriving here, though scientifically we can measure that the stars are billions of miles away, millions of light years away. It would take forever for light to get here, but the light is already here. He made the light first, then he made the sources of the light. So there are some issues that come up as we study through these texts, but God is taking care of these situations. And the idea here is that the plants had not begun to sprout yet and to bear fruit, as the New American Standard brings out. It's God who's going to take care of this, though. Every time there is a situation to be resolved in his work of creation, it's God who takes care of it. So, there's two reasons we're told, though, that the plants had not yet sprouted. The first of those is God had not yet made it rain. And there are indications in the text that it only rains the first time at the flood. I know there's debate about that, but the text seems to indicate that rain really only happened for the first time at the flood. Noah was divinely instructed, Hebrews 11 says, of things never before seen. Who'd ever seen rain? Who'd ever seen a flood, obviously, but who'd ever seen rain before? And the second thing is that God had not yet made man who could till the soil. God is making man with a purpose, and he's making him in a sort of partnership. And that's interesting that we see that already in Genesis chapter 2. He's going to place the man to involve him in this work of creation. He was told in chapter 1, in the generic creation account, that he would be helping, he would have dominion over the animals and over the plants and over all the earth. He would be in a partnership of sorts with God. It's interesting to see how that plays out in the New Testament, as we see that God could have chosen personally to preach the word into men's hearts, but he didn't do that. He uses men to preach the word into men's hearts. And God has always involved man with purpose and partnership in the work that's being done. And we see that from the very, very beginning. So God himself will water the plants. He takes care of that issue in verse 5. He does it without rain. And then he's going to create man and give him the work of providing for the future cultivation of the plants. And this will be one aspect of man's dominion over the things on the earth. That idea of this mist that comes up out of the ground is also reiterated in later on in the prophetic vision and other parts of God's account. There are these mists on the mountains in Israel that even during a dry spell would maintain the livestock and would maintain the plants. It's an aspect of the Garden of Eden where God was watering the ground even without rain. It's fascinating to see these little vestiges of God's paradise that are sprinkled all through the Bible. It's one of the proofs to me that God wrote the Bible and not man, as we begin to see images of Genesis. And I'll ask you to look for those as you're studying on your own later. Images of Genesis all through the Bible and images of this paradise that we find here. Well, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. This is a little bit different construction here linguistically. With all the rest of the creation, God said, "Let there be," and there was. "Let it be," and it was so. But with man, we saw in the end of chapter 1 that God consulted with Jesus and possibly with the Holy Spirit and then formed man. He said, "Let us make man in our image." But the verb we get here in verse 7 is that he formed man of the dust of the ground. It's a very intimate word here. It's a word that sort of describes God personally involved in taking that dust of the ground and modeling it in the way that he purposefully determined that man should be made. And so this creation is different than just saying happen. God is making man happen and intimately involved. That's the idea. And in the Jewish mindset, God is touching man as he's making him. Besides that, something even more intimate that we get. We see that God is making man out of the basest, dirtiest material in the earth. My wife is always trying to get dust out of the house. That's not something we want around. But that's what we're made out of. Made of the dust of the ground. God shapes and forms his man. In Isaiah, we're told, "We are the clay and you are potter." And God is responsible for modeling us. And you see that image then in Isaiah of God actually touching the clay, touching the dust. Besides that, though, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. This is literally the word spirit, but it's not the immortal spirit. This is just the breath. This is the part that makes man have a living aspect to him. Acts chapter 17, 25, we mentioned that before, that Paul, when he's talking to the Athenian philosophers, he says that God's the one who gives to all life, breath, and all things. So God is one who's given us this breath of life, and he breathes into the man's nostrils. So you can see, he's made the man the way he wants, but sometimes we have this cold image of God, the standoffish creator, who set man down and then blew on him. The man might have fallen over. But the idea that we really see here is that God has modeled the man the way he wants, and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. So he has to bring him to his face. That's the image. So you have this very intimate, almost being kissed by God as man is made. What a beautiful image. And it should make us understand the worth that we have before God. So as I said before, there's this marriage of heaven and earth that happens in man. Man is the only being who is uniquely a perfect marriage of heaven and earth. He has an earthly body of dust, and then is united with this breath that comes from the Spirit of God. What a beautiful image of who we are, and it should make us really understand our value better than we do sometimes. The man becomes then a living being. There is an aspect of soul that's being talked about here. Some of the translations even have that word. There's a part of man that will then go into immortality. Let me go back to that slide. We're told in Ecclesiastes 12:7 that the physical part of man, the body, returns to the dust from which it came. The breath goes back to God. But often we read that incorrectly. We think we're talking about the spirit then going up to heaven. That's not the idea. It is really just the physical that Ecclesiastes is dealing with, what happens under the sun. So we have the body going back to the earth, the breath literally going back to God. And then later in Matthew 10, verse 28, God will speak of another part, the soul. Don't worry about the ones who can destroy the body, but worry about him who can destroy the body and the soul. There's another aspect of our humanity that the animals and the plants do not have. And that comes from that intimate contact with God as he breathes into us the breath of life and marries that with this dust body. Something else happens. There is a living soul that comes about. It's an immortal soul. So God has made man a living being, and then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. This is verses 8 through 14. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. So God has planted this garden. That's a beautiful thing to think about. And this word Eden means paradise, if we were to translate directly. So he's made this garden eastward in paradise, and that's where he puts the man that he'd formed. Now when I look out at the universe, especially since the Hubble telescope has gone up and sends back these beautiful images of these horsehead nebulas and these other beautiful places out in the universe, I think there's a lot of beautiful things that God made and a lot of beautiful places he could have put the man. But the God specifically made a garden in paradise on this earth that he's made. He's separated. He's sanctified even this place where he's going to place man. And this will become a symbol of the tabernacle, of the temple, of the presence of God. This garden will later become a symbol for that. And as you read through Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, begin to see the construction of the tabernacle. If you'll remember back to Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, you'll see images of these four chapters in place in the tabernacle. I'll point one of those out to you in just a moment. It's a beautiful thing to see the continuity with which God's revelation is expressed to us. So God has separated this special place in paradise, and he's prepared this with loving care, and that's where he's going to place the man who he's formed. There's a lot of intimacy that God is involved in the creation and the putting of man in this garden. Well, he's put some trees in there, and there are several kinds, and one that I've always thought was interesting, he's made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight. Now, we're in the garden where everything is useful and purposeful. What good is a tree that is only pleasant to the sight? Well, what purpose does that serve? I want you to think about that for a moment. It's a question of beauty. It is a sign of God's goodness. When I was an atheist, one of the things that troubled me was, why does beauty exist? And why does everybody almost agree on what's beautiful? Has anyone ever looked at a sunset and said, ugh, that was horrible? No one has ever done that. People pay good money to travel to go where the beach is or to the mountains so they can see beautiful sunsets and appreciate that. A brother of ours, one time I was walking with him at evening and he stopped. I was talking and just kept walking and looked back and he was stopped staring off into the sunset. And I walked back and said, what's going on? He says, my father made that. And he wasn't being irreverent. He was so appreciative of the beauty. You know, God made light and dark. And he could have made it so that the day was day, then all of a sudden night. But he didn't. He made beauty. In the universe, beauty exists as a sign of God's goodness. In Chronicles 16, 1 Chronicles 16:29, David, in one of his psalms, says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then David in Psalm 27 says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. God just left some things beautiful to show his own beauty and to show his grace toward us. But there's other things he put in the garden. There are trees that are good for food as well as being beautiful. And there is the tree of life. God has provided in the garden for all of man's needs, both physical and spiritual. God is taking care of man in the garden. And he's also placed here the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't ask me why God put the tree there. That's one of the most common questions. I'm not sure why God put the tree there, actually. But this tree will serve later as a test of man's love and obedience. When I understand, as we've learned already from chapter 1 of Genesis, that God is good, there is a good purpose for the presence of this tree. God, in his spirit wisdom, understands way more than I can. And has chosen not to reveal some things. But what he has revealed is this tree will end up serving as a test of man's love and obedience to him. Now, as we look at the garden arrangement, there's a river going out of the garden. It breaks into four, there's a river head that breaks into four rivers here. God is still watering the garden without rain. I think that's an interesting detail yet. And the plants need water, so he's got these rivers going out. It even gives us the names of them. Two of those, Hiddekel, which is the Tigris, and the Euphrates, we know where those are. And so perhaps we can locate even where the Garden of Eden would have been. It's not there today, obviously. It would have been destroyed during the flood and during other judgments of God over time. But we can know more or less where it was. At the time that Moses was receiving this revelation, those people would have been able to say, this is a real place. This is not some mythical story. This is an historical account of a real place that really existed, and we know where it was. We didn't understand the book of Genesis in that way. So often it's just thrown off as parable. But it's historical, and it's accurate, and it has details that cry out to its historical accuracy. Now, here's where the details get interesting. We're told about these rivers that go out watering the ground, but why would God mention that he has precious stones and metals there? We've got onyx, we've got gold. Something that I've discovered since putting this study together is bdellium. That is incense. That's the basis for incense. You've got gold and incense and precious stones here. They are objects of beauty. As we've already seen, God is leaving remnants of his beauty in the creation. And we'll see them sprinkled all through the New Testament. One thing that is fascinating to me, and as I studied more deeply in Exodus and Leviticus, the temple of God, you begin to see all the objects of gold in the inner temple where God is present. The onyx stone carried in on the shoulders of the high priest as he goes in once a year in the presence of God with incense. Those elements are present in the Garden of Eden. They're present again in the book of Revelation as we see full fellowship with God, and they were remnants left in the tabernacle and the temple. Again, proof to me, man didn't write the Bible. It's the God who created all this universe and the God who's leaving these little images of his thumbprint all through the scripture for us to look back and say, what an amazing God who has ordered and planned all of this ahead of time. So we've seen these details about this beautiful paradise, this garden paradise where God has placed the man. Then we look at verses 15 through 17 and we begin to get some instruction directly to the man. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So the man has been placed in the garden to tend and keep. And I want us to understand that the phrase here is a much lighter duty then tilling and removing plants and all the removing weeds and removing rocks and all the hard work we know that goes into farming today and production of plants on a grand scale. God has placed the man in the garden that's been perfectly prepared and will only require proper maintenance. And this is an image that we'll see. It's a shadow we'll see all through the rest of the scriptures as well. When God takes them into the Holy Land, to the Promised Land, he tells them in Deuteronomy 6, you're going into houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. We see that even the Promised Land was a shadow of the rest that God is offering. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're told this much. It was a symbol of God's rest, but it wasn't the rest that was to come. The Sabbath was a symbol of God's rest, but it wasn't the rest that was to come. Because even David, who kept the Sabbath, kept speaking of another rest that was to come for the faithful. It's the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. But God is establishing these shadows of this rest, of this paradise where God has prepared it all for us. In my Father's house are many mansions, Jesus said. I go to prepare a place for you. So we have that aspect still, looking forward to the place where we'll maintain order with God. It's a beautiful thing to see. So, the Lord gives commands now as he sets the man in the garden to tend and keep it. And he says a generic law. He hands down a generalized command. You may freely eat of every tree. What a blessing to hear that. Here, this garden is yours. Take advantage of it. Use it to its fullest. You may freely eat of everything that is here. But he also gives a specific law. And this specific law is, there is one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That's your only restriction. Now, generic laws can be obeyed in any way that doesn't violate the law itself. As God says, eat of all the trees, and you go eat of all the trees. That's what he wants you to do. When you're given a specific law, it must be obeyed exactly as it's revealed. In this case, stay away from this particular tree. You may not eat from this tree. And usually revealed in Scripture, along with a specific law, is some form of punishment. It's the disorder that comes from the disobedience. In this case, the punishment is given. You shall surely die if you eat of this tree. I'm protecting you by keeping you from this tree. Do not eat of this tree. I want us to think about that command for just a moment. That set of commands, really, there's some generics and specifics together. Is God's law here revealed generically and specifically? Is it hard to understand? Not at all. It's really simple to understand what God has said here. So sometimes when we're studying with people, they'll say, well, no one can understand the Bible. Everybody's got all these conflicting ideas. You try to read it, it's too hard to understand. My mother, when I began to study with her, said, no, you can't understand it. After we had gone through four studies, she was interpreting the Scripture for me. You can understand it. It was meant to be understood. God's not testing Adam's intelligence here. So what is God testing? What is the law of God meant to test? If, as we allege, it's really simple to understand. God's law, the Word of God, is a test of love and obedience. The Word of God as Creator gives order to it, organizes, ordains all of His creation. We've already seen that disorder is the result of disobedience, and that's been multiplied over and over by all of us and by all the people that have ever lived in every generation here on the face of the earth. Disorder is reigning because of disobedience. The Word of God in general is not difficult to understand. In Mark chapter 4, when Jesus is teaching by parables, he's doing that for a reason. We're told in Mark 4:33, he taught them as much as they could understand. That's the reason he used parables. Speaking to people who understand farming in farming parables. So they'll get it. Now, some of them chose not to understand. Some of them chose just to think it was an interesting story and to go away. But others came back and said, tell us more. What did you mean about that plant that had all the thorns growing around it? What did you mean by that? And those people learned to understand. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says that God has given us freely all of these things. He's revealed them through His Spirit so we can know these things that God has freely given us. In Ephesians 3, verse 4, Paul says, when you read what I'm writing, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So how do we understand the Word of God? We have to read it. What I've determined in many years of studying with people is usually when people say, the Bible's too hard to understand, they've never, ever read it. I was guilty of the same thing. They've never read it. And then if they have, there's a second aspect. It's not that it's hard to understand. It's that you don't want to do what it says. I'll be very straightforward with people. You don't want to do what it says. It's hard to do. And I agree with that. Some of the things are difficult. Not hard to understand. But it exacts a change in our lives And if we're not willing to do that, then we'll brush it off as being too difficult. God is asking Adam to do something that he can't understand. Obedience to his word in the end just shows whether we love God or whether we don't love God. In Deuteronomy 13, I'm not going to ask you to go into that text there, but it's the first time God is talking about prophets that will come bearing signs. And they'll say something is going to happen. And God says, even if that happens, but then the prophet says, let's follow after other gods, don't follow that prophet. Because the Lord God has allowed that to happen. He's testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and hear his voice. So many people today are drawn away by signs. If I can see that and it looks like it's miraculous, it must be from God. And they don't listen to what God has said. God says in Thessalonians, he'll give strong delusion to those who don't love the truth. He'll allow people to be drawn away by what looks like a miracle because they don't love the truth that God is speaking. God's truth determines whether we love him or not, and that's where the judgment's going to be. This is love, 2 John verse 6, that we walk according to his commandments, not by what we see, but what he says. And Jesus said very simply, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the test. It's not hard. It is a test of our love, though, and if we're willing to obey him. So we understand that God has given commands, and he's made it clear to Adam what he needs to do. But the next section of Genesis chapter 2 is perhaps the most important, and this is the part I want us really to focus on. Genesis 2, 18 to 20. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. I want us to think about that for a moment. God said it is not good. Well, that should be shocking, because we've seen seven times already where God says it is good, and then finally he says it is very good. One thing this shows us is that this is not a reaction from God regarding some situation that he didn't deal with properly. We've seen that God is good. What we're seeing here is God, in the context of the sixth day still, taking care of an issue before it becomes an issue. He is being proactive. He knows in his eternal wisdom that it's not good that man should be alone. He's not saying, oh, look at the poor lonely man. He's saying, it is not good that man should be alone. We get this idea, and this is in our biblical cartoons, and sometimes in our children's Bible classes, that God is watching the man there and he's alone. And then the idea that I grew up hearing was, you know, there's Adam and he's watching all the animals, and the rabbit has the female rabbit and the elephant has the female elephant, and he's saying, where's mine? And he begins to get lonely and complains to God that he would like something for himself as well. But that's not at all what we see in the Genesis account. God has determined in his eternal wisdom that it's not good for man to be alone. Both man and woman were formed on the sixth day. We saw that in Genesis 1 already. So in accordance with the Bible, we just can't imagine that the man spent some time alone without the woman, and that because of all this he became lonely. So what are we seeing then? God has decided not to leave man alone. So he has pre-planned a solution for man's aloneness. And let's understand this right now. Alone is a state. The man is alone. He's by himself. Lonely is a feeling. We tend to think that alone means lonely. It doesn't always mean that. I know several people who have chosen to remain even as Paul was. They're not lonely. It's a choice they made. They're alone in terms of marital being alone. But God determined in general it wasn't good for man to be alone. And so he decided to create woman as a helper, an associate. Really, the word speaks of an aid. Think of first aid. You're helping someone that's in a situation that they need help with. Well, that's what God has done. He's created the woman to be an aid for the man. Now, I ask this question sometimes. What would you have made? Thinking like a man, I might have made another man. I've got a lot of work to do around here. I need somebody who can help me lift heavy rocks or push over trees or whatever. So I need another man to help out. That's not what God decided. It does appear that among the angels there's only male gender, if we can call it gender. There's only one gender, if you will, among the angels. But with man, that's not the way God designed things. God made the woman, and that's his response. So he formed every beast of the field, and this is a past perfect. He had formed every beast of the field already in the original tense here. God doesn't make the animals now in response to man's loneliness or man's aloneness. He's already made the animals. So what he does is he begins to bring the animals before Adam. Now, Perhaps he does this so that man can understand his need for a helper that's comparable. God's going to show him the animals, and Adam's going to understand, these won't do it. This is not going to fulfill my need. So God brings all the animals first. And what he's doing with the animals, he's wanting to see what Adam is going to call them. And so Adam gives names to all these animals. And as you think about this, even not too long ago in our own history, to the ancients, names had great significance. Think of names like Smith or Wainwright. They actually mean something. Used to be, that's what you did, that's where you got your name from, or you're somebody's son, Donaldson or MacDonald in the Irish reckoning of it. So it has some tie to who you are or what you do. Well, Adam maybe looks at the animals and begins to give each names by their duties. Now I'm conjecturing here, I don't know what the Hebrew words mean for these animals, but he's understanding that there's a purpose for all of these animals that have been created. You can see a pollinator in the bee, see the heavy lifter in the elephant, or a seed spreader in the birds. And so he begins to see what the purpose of all the animals are, and he gives them names according to these purposes. But as he looks at all of these, there is no comparable helper that's met. He can't find anybody that really corresponds to his need. Now think about Adam out messing around doing things in the garden. He says to the panda, hand me a hammer over there. Huh? What? He can't get real help. He can't get an animal that's going to think and reason and help figure out solutions to what he needs. The animal can respond to commands. And there are some animals that are fairly intelligent, can respond to several commands. You can have your dog go get your paper and bring the slippers, as you see on the TV shows. You can train a dog to do that. But it's instinct, really, in the end. It's repetition. It's not that the dog is thinking, I better go get the papers and bring the slippers. The dog is saying, this is what I always do, and there's a reward when I do it. That's as far as it goes. But with the woman, the man can talk and can reason and can think through and determine the best ways to attack any problems that come up. He's got someone who can feel what he feels and understand what he understands and interact with him in an intimate way that the animals cannot do. So Adam begins to look at all the animals and he understands, he realizes there's no one comparable, and God shows him no one's comparable. But the woman is. From the moment of her creation, woman is made in God's wisdom as helper. And we need to understand that right off the get-go. Woman was made as a helper to man. Now, by man's wisdom, this role has been despised and has become really a theme of ridicule, especially in today's age. Some despise the woman's role by treating her as a slave or as someone of no real importance or value. And for so long, people tried to use the Bible to defend that. You must be submissive to me. And forcing a woman into submission, almost into a type of slavery, using the Bible as a defense to that, certainly that is not what the Bible teaches. And that is a way that people despise the real role that woman was made for, by forcing her into some role of subservientness. That's not a voluntary submission on her part. Some despise the woman's role by trying to make her as an equal. And when you hear that word being bantered about by those who are protesting rights, equal doesn't mean equal. It means we want superior rights. That's what it always ends up leading to. And so these equal rights that really give us special or superior privileges. And you despise the role that actually was made for the woman. Really, neither one of those is an approach that pleases God. God made woman and defines her role and expects her to be in this role in a service for him and for the man. The woman is made in God's wisdom as being comparable. And that's a word that means she corresponds perfectly to what the man is, and she's what he needs in order to fulfill his service. So having a different role, though, doesn't mean that she's worthless or ridiculous. I'd like to ask you to think about this for a second. It was God who is the architect. God the Father plans the whole universe. He discusses with his Son, let's make man in our image. But he's the planner of everything. It's not God the Father who dies on the cross. Jesus, as we looked at in Philippians chapter 2, was obedient to God the Father to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He had a right. He's not stealing anything from God by saying, I'm God. He had that right. But he relieved himself of that right to come and die as a man on a cross. The Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus to reveal everything. In some way is subject to Jesus' sending. Now, which of those three is contemptible or ridiculous? Would you say any of them is ridiculous or worthless because their role wasn't the same as the other? Not at all. We understand that when we're talking about God. Why is it different when we talk about men? We think all of a sudden the woman has no value or no worth because her role is different from the man's. Any of us who've ever had a mother or a wife or a sister know how much worth
there really is in the role of a woman who's godly and given herself to service. Amen. We know that. But the world doesn't see it that way. Because the world doesn't understand what service really is. They think the role of service or of assistant is contemptible, but it's not. Now look what Jesus said in Mark 10, speaking with the apostles who were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. He said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Is true service a contemptible role? Was Jesus contemptible because he came to serve and not to be served? Does that make him worthless? Well, in the eyes of many people, it did. The Romans and the Jews decided they were ready to get rid of him here. Who is this that comes from Galilee? Anything good come from Galilee? He's a servant. It's the world that thinks this way. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them. Nobody wants to be the servant. Everybody wants to be up top. And Jesus said the one who's up top is the one who does the most serving. Really defining a servant is looking at how much service he does. If I want to be a public servant, I've got to serve more public. I'm not just somebody who's elected into a role so I can receive from the public. I'm actually supposed to be giving. That's the idea. And so the servant is known by his service. That is not contemptible. That's the definition of what a servant is. But the world sees assistant and servant as contemptible. We have got to develop the mind of God regarding service. Husbands are to love their wives in what way? Giving themselves for them. That's a service, that love. They submit to one another in the fear of God, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says. We are to serve one another. And in that way, God is glorified, and we learn what servanthood really means. So, beginning in verse 21, going back in Genesis 2 now, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Well, the Lord performed the first surgery. I like to look at it that way. He even caused the man to go to sleep so he could do it. That's where the idea came from, to put somebody to sleep to take things out of their bodies. God is the first one to do that. And he took a rib. Took a rib from the man and closed up the flesh. And he made this rib into a woman. Now, why would he have chosen to make woman from a rib? There's some interesting popular thought on that. If you read anything on the internet about why woman's made from a rib, well, she wasn't made from the head, so she wouldn't feel superior to the man. That's nice to think about, perhaps. Wasn't made from the foot either, not a foot bone, so the man won't feel like he's walking on her and feel superior to her. She was made from a rib so they could walk side by side. Well, that's a beautiful thing to think about, perhaps, and it's in a touchy-feely way. But I believe the Bible shows us something even more deep about that. What is the function of a rib? Aren't the ribs meant to protect the vital organs, specifically the lungs and the heart? A woman, when she is serving as she should, when she properly carries out her role, she protects man's vitality. And I'm not talking about just the one who's married. We'll talk about that. We'll look at Proverbs 31 in just a second. But all of the women in here who are single, as they carry out their roles properly, they protect man's vitality. How many men have been thrown down because of women who weren't fulfilling their roles in the proper way? Even David struggled because he allowed himself to struggle. But a wife that protects her husband's vitality, look what Proverbs 31 says, "The heart of her husband safely trusts her. He can go about his business without worrying because he knows that she is committed to serving him and their family and is not serving in some other realm, in some other capacity. He can go away and do the work he needs to do, so much that he's known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. He's got so much confidence that he's become someone who can really serve in his capacity because of the way she's serving in her capacity. When the roles work as they should, he's elevated as one of the judges in the gates among the elders of the land." What a blessing we see in Proverbs 31. And her husband recognizes that, he praises her. "Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all." That's the kind of relationship that we really see in Genesis chapter 2. That's what God was designing with the marital relationship. And what a blessing it is that I can travel and do the work of an evangelist and know that my wife is being faithful, and she knows that while I'm traveling doing the work of an evangelist, I'm being faithful. We're serving the Lord first and each other as we serve Him. And that makes all the difference. That is the way God designed this relationship to be. Well, God brings the woman to the man. I love this marriage scene here, this wedding scene. He walks her down the aisle, if you will, brings her to the man. And Adam did the same thing with her that he'd done with all the animals. It was a young Christian woman I was studying this text with in a group that pointed this out to me. I hadn't noticed that before. That Adam did the same thing with the woman that he'd done with all the animals. He gave her a name. But the reaction was quite different. He didn't give her just any name. He realized she's exactly what he was missing. She's what he needed. She's like him. And so the name he gives her is his name. This is really interesting in the original language as well. The original language in every translation I've read, ours has man and then woman, so they've brought this idea that his name is in there. In the Hebrew, it's Ish and Isha. It's just the feminized form of his name. In the Portuguese, it's the same. In the Spanish, it's the same. It's just a feminized form of his own name. That's the idea. He realizes that she's just him, but a little different. But they're equal in the sense of their creation. And so she is named woman because she's taken out of man. Now, don't we see a vestige of that in our own marriages and our own weddings? There are remnants of this act in our own culture. When we're married, the woman takes on the name of the husband, not his best friend, not somebody she liked when she was growing up that was on TV. She takes the name of her husband. And that shows a bit of this. It's a remnant from when Adam received Eve and gave her his own name. Now, this is a strange thing. In the context, when you read this the first time, it looks like Adam says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. We know Adam said the first thing that we're told. Adam said. But depending on how your translation is laid out, some people have all this together as though it's coming out of Adam's mouth. And that's a strange thing to think about. And I was confused about that for a long time. It looks like Adam is saying this when he has no father and mother. How does he know about father and mother? But in the New Testament, we learn who it is that says this. As the Pharisees are defying Jesus' teaching on divorce, he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, is the one who made them that says this, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, I'm sure most of us have discovered that already, that it was God who said that. So why do I make that point? Well, it's a very important point. What is God doing here? God is giving his commentaries, expressing his desire about Adam and Eve's union, expressing his plan that all marriages should follow this example. That's what he's doing. He's not just throwing some words into the air. The Bible doesn't do that. God has chosen to reveal everything that's been chosen to that he chose to reveal for our learning. And so he's making his commentary about this first marriage. Marriage, as God models it here in this example, follows a specific plan. There are three things at least we can see here. The specific plan is one man and one woman. Any other combination beside one man and one woman is not what God has ordained here. It is not what God has ordered. It will bring disorder, and we can certainly see that in our society, and other societies that are more progressive than our own are reaping what happened because of this disorder. It's disorder. Any other combination than one woman and one man. The second thing is that they will leave father and mother. They form a new family relationship, and that so often causes disorder as well, because one of the two wants to live really close to the parents still and wants to always be at the parents' house and wants always to have the parents intervening in issues in the marriage, and it creates problems. There is a new family relationship that begins here. I'm not saying to put the parents away. Listen to their advice. Understand they've been through this already, but they're not to be meddling in this new relationship. This new relationship has to form, and it needs to be the principal bond. When children come, they're fruit of this relationship. They are not the focus of this relationship. They're fruit of it. This relationship is still the focus. So often we focus on the children. This relationship goes away. And when the children move off, there's divorce that happens because we don't know each other anymore. This is the bond. The children are fruit of that bond. And we need to certainly give them dedication and service, but they are not the focus. And the third thing is, become one flesh. There is no separation except by death. That is in God's designed and ordered plan. This is what he says. This is the way he says things should be. In fact, all through the Bible, Malachi, and then certainly several times in the New Testament, and there are other places as well that I didn't put up there, God will come back to Genesis 2. Every time he wants to talk about marriage law, he goes to Genesis 2. Where does Paul go in Ephesians 5, Genesis 2? And we'll look at those in just a moment, those verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he wants to talk about prostitution, he goes back to Genesis 2 and said, that's the way God designed things. And so we understand that this is God's plan for man and woman. Now, this one flesh describes a perfect union. This woman is exactly what he needed. He understood that, and he clung to her, and they became one flesh. There's two inherent aspects to this union. First is unity of purpose. Any good relationship will desire unity of purpose. We need to be going in the same direction, building toward the same goal, and this goal before God is serving him and serving each other in doing that. And the second aspect is certainly physical union. In 1 Corinthians 6, we didn't look at, we mentioned the verse before, that's what's being talked about. The one flesh relationship describes physical union. And in the context of a sinless paradise, there is not even the slightest hint of shame in that physical union. What we will see, Lord willing, at 5 o'clock this afternoon as we get into Genesis chapter 3, is that shame at their nakedness and then divisive strife will be the first visible signs of sin in Genesis chapter 3. So why does any of this bear importance to us? Why do we need to know about God's plan for marriage in the end? Well, there's a real reason behind God's plan for marriage. And I mentioned Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about the marital relationship. If you'll open there with me, please. Ephesians 5, verses 28 through 32. As he's describing this service, this submitting to one another in the fear of God in the context from verse 21, he gets to the men, he says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." That seems a strange thing. The context he's been dealing with is men serving their wives as Jesus has served the church and gave himself for the church. Women submitting to their husbands as to the Lord. Jesus has been the focus of this conversation about marital relationship. And he says in verse 30, "We are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He goes back to Genesis 2. And then he says why in verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Marriage, in its purity and at its best, as it was designed in Genesis 2, is a perfect reflection of the loving desire God has to be united with us and his Son. Isn't it beautiful that as God laid down his plan, he was already thinking of what he was going to do in the future. He was thinking about our need once we had fallen into sin and being able to bring us back to his Son. God's desire is to be united with you. I don't know what state you're in this morning, but if you're not a Christian, today is the day to take care of that. God wants to unite with you, and he made it possible through his Son, who came and who gave himself by spilling his blood to pay the price for sins. He was obedient to undo the disobedience, the ravages of that disobedience. And if you're willing to come forth and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of your sins to have them washed away in the waters of baptism and to start a new life, today's the day to do that. You can be united with God in Christ today. If as a Christian you've been struggling and you haven't clung to that union with Christ as you should, and you need to make some kind of public confession, today we can help you with that as well. Whatever your need is, we stand ready to help you. Won't you come forward while we stand and sing this song to encourage your decision?